When we see the beauty of the sky and the mountains around us, we are overwhelmed with your majesty and grace. We are thrilled to be alive, and even more thrilled because we are alive by your grace to be your servants. Today, as we read about your judgment and your grace, help us to have a deep sense of that tension, that we deserve your wrath, and it's only by pure grace that we receive your blessing. In receiving that, we thank you for it, first of all, and we desire to share it, second of all. So let this time together in your word be a mighty time of equipping so that each of us here can more fully live out your glory. Father, I just thank you for each person here because I know that each of us has a very important ministry. And so I pray for each particular person that's in this room that our time together in your word would be an uplifting time and an equipping time so that our service for you might be more effective. We pray this eagerly because we anticipate miracles in your name. We pray it boldly because we pray according to your will. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. The reason I want to do six chapters is because we have only one more day for Isaiah. Tomorrow we're going to study chapters 12 and 35. Which are the song chapters especially. Today I want to look at the restoration chapters, starting at 60 and going to the end of the book. And we're not going to look verse for verse at every bit of those chapters, except chapter 61. We'll look at the whole thing. But we need to get a feel for everything that happens in those final restoration chapters, and that's why we'll sort of skibble around. If I go too fast or I don't make clear where I am, would you please holler, scream, and do whatever else you need to do to get my attention? Don't forget I'm half blind, so don't raise your hand this far. I won't see it. I called our study this morning Dance to Zion. And I read a wonderful line last night. I think it was in Christianity Today. It talked about the fact that the Christian faith is more easily danced than said, or more easily sung than spoken. And I think that's a neat picture. The fact that our faith is so much of a greater thing, there needs to be dramatic action to express it. A lot of times words fail us. A gentleman here told me that it was a little bit bothersome that I talked about God's word as good stuff. And I appreciate him saying that. I fall into that sometimes because you just don't have words. And that communicates a lot with high school kids, but doesn't necessarily communicate very well with people who are a little bit more mature. Many times I get frustrated because there just aren't words. And I really work at gathering words. But there's no way to express the joy that is ours in the Lord. Last night when we sang Joy to the World in church, I just about lost myself. I love that song to express what is ours in the Lord. And I happened to be next to Sig Schrader, and he said, we used to sing this every Sunday night, and we'd link arms and just sing it for all we were worth. So Sig and I linked arms, and I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. There was so much joy there. Well, in these last chapters that talk about the restoration of Zion, there is that fullness of joy, the heights of joy, but there's also the tension of the great pain in it, because the last day is judgment and glory. There's always that mixture, those that deserve the wrath and those that receive the blessing. And those things go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth in these last chapters. So we'll see that tension, and we need, before we look at that tension, to lay out very clearly what it is. That for those who are not God's people, ultimately the judgment has to happen. But those that are God's people are spared the judgment and receive instead the fullness of his blessings. And we need to always keep those together, because that will give us the delight of this side, that we are treated with love, but it will also create in us a burden. And I think that one of the great tragedies of the church is that we're not burdened enough. You know, we don't really have an awareness that the people next to us are dying and they aren't going up. You know, I don't think we walk around with that kind of an awareness very much, that we really have a burden for lost souls. If we did, we wouldn't be so silent about our faith. So one of my major goals so that you can shoot at it too, is that today we would be increased in our burdenness, that we would be made aware of the tremendous need for us to be speaking the good news of the gospel, because a lot of people don't know it. Now, this is spoken of a lot in Scripture in terms of light imagery. And I want you to notice especially how much light imagery happens. Will you turn to chapter 60? We began an Easter sunrise service one year singing the first three verses of Go to Dark Gethsemane. And I was the organist that morning, and after playing Go to Dark Gethsemane, the first three verses, then I played a funeral dirge for the prelude. And then all the church was dark. We hadn't turned on any of the lights. And it was just quiet for about a minute. It seemed like 40. And after 1 minute of quiet, my housemate, who's a very good soloist, standing in the corner of the church, began, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen on you. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen on you." And then in the other corner of the church, two other people joined her. And then in that corner, some others joined her. And then in that corner, some others joined her. And pretty soon the people who were in the center heard coming from all around them this first verse from Isaiah 60. And then we all began moving to the center of the church, and meanwhile the electrician turned on the lights and "Arise, shine, for your light has come." And we got to the center and just burst into "Hallelujah, he is risen." And then we all went crazy. I love Easter morning. That's my very most favorite day of the church year, because that's the seal on the fact that the light has come and the glory of the Lord is ours. "See that the darkness has covered the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord," and notice that's all capitals, so it means Yahweh, "rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Do you notice the progression there? It begins with darkness, and then what happens is the light of the Lord comes, and then what happens? Yeah, his glory is upon us, and then what happens? And then what happens? And then what happens? Yes! Come on, let's get there. The nations will be drawn. Now notice that's always the sequence. We begin with darkness. That's why our first day in Isaiah always talked about repentance. And beginning in darkness, then the next thing that happens is the Lord comes and changes that darkness. And then the next thing that happens is we become imbued with that light, and therefore others are drawn out of their darkness. That's always the sequence. That first we've got to acknowledge that we are dark. And it's only because the light of the Lord dawns on us. And when that dawns on us, then we are filled so that we too draw nations to the light. Now, one other thing I want to point out in this chapter, and then we're going to skip over to the next one, is the imagery of Christmas that's in here. Verse 6, when it talks about in chapter 60, "Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." What does that remind you of? Right, the wise men coming. Kind of an interesting thing. You know that song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are"? By the time you've sung the first line, you've already made three mistakes. Just to point out how inaccurate a lot of the stories we build around things. Number one, we don't know for sure that there were three. We just only assume that because they brought three presents. But nowhere in Scripture does it say there were three. Number two, they were not kings. They were wise men, which doesn't mean they're kings. And number three, they weren't from the Orient. So, that's a very inaccurate Christmas song. I have to point out stuff like that because do you realize how much of our Christmas celebration is inaccurate? And I keep urging that people, that's my whole function in life, is to get people to read more carefully what the Scripture says. One of the inaccuracies that I detest the most is the story of the cruel innkeeper. Now there's absolutely no biblical basis for that. All it says is there was no room in the inn. In fact, for Joseph to take Mary to the stable was pretty smart. because it was probably much quieter out there. When they're having all these family reunions in the inns, it's pretty rowdy. I mean, party, you know what family reunions are like. And so for Joseph to go to the stable was a good thing. But always we have these little Christmas plays where there's a cruel, rotten, nasty, mean, awful innkeeper, right? There's a nice story about a little boy who understood that better. This is a true story. And his part was to be the innkeeper, and he practiced real hard. And so it was the night of the Christmas pageant, and Joseph and Mary come and ask if there's a place in the inn, and he said, no, no room. And they turn around, and he goes, no, no room. He'd practiced real hard. And they walk down, and pretty soon the audience notices there's tears pouring down the little boy's cheeks. And finally he says, wait, come back, I'll find a place. That's got nothing to do with Isaiah 60, but it's a great story. The point of it is that little boy understood, I think, more deeply than many of us do. We need to read Scripture carefully. And here in Isaiah 60, there is messianic overtones. There is prophetic imagery there. But it's also talking about the return from the exile. You know, Isaiah is not specifically addressing what's going to happen when Christ is born, although in retrospect, and that's the way we understand prophecy. We look back and say, ah, yes, that means more than just the exile. And I want you to know that because as you read Isaiah on your own, which I hope you're going to do because this is frustrating you that we can't spend more time in Isaiah, that when you read it on your own, you will recognize a lot of prophetic elements. Isaiah has more prophecy about the Messiah than any other prophet, but much of it is very hidden until retrospect. You know, we look back much later and say, aha, that's how that took place. Okay? So this verse does give us a hint at that when it talks about gold and incense. And for sure those were gifts brought to the Christ child. Probably those gifts financed the trip to Egypt. Also in Isaiah is the verse, out of Egypt I have called my son. Let's go on then to chapter 61, which is definitely much more explicitly so messianic. Let me read the first chunk and you follow along in your translation. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh, which means Lord, Master, Covenant God, is upon me because he has consecrated me as a herald of good tidings to the afflicted ones, to bind up the broken ones of heart, to proclaim to the ones taken captive liberty, and to the imprisoned ones opening, to proclaim the year of favor in Yahweh's eyes, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort and console all of the mourning ones, to give to those mourning ones of Zion, to give them ornaments as a sign of joy instead of ashes, the sign of distress. Oil of gladness, exaltation, as a wrap of renown. A song of praise instead of a spirit of dimness. And it shall be named to them terebinth of righteousness, a plantation of Yahweh, in order that he might get to be glorified by means of the people. And they shall rebuild the old waste places, the appalling places of former things they shall raise up. They shall repair the ruined cities, ruins for generations and generations. Strangers shall stand and they shall tend your flocks, and sons of forgiveness shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And you shall be called priests of Yahweh. Ministers of our God, it will be said of you. Wealth of nations you shall eat, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, a double portion. And instead of ignominy, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in the land they shall take possession of a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, Yahweh, continue loving justice, hating robbery in violent deeds. and I will reward their work in faithfulness, and an everlasting covenant I will make with them. And their seed shall be known in the nations, and their offspring in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge them with honor, for they are the seed that Yahweh has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in coverings of deliverance. With a robe of righteousness he covered me. As a bridegroom decks himself with a priest's turban, and as a bride ornaments herself with jewels and a dowry. For as the earth generates growth, and as a garden which has been sown will sprout, so God Yahweh will cause righteousness to sprout, and praise in the presence of all the nations. It's a magnificent text. And what's so magnificent about it is its fulfillment. You all know that Jesus read this text. We're going to talk about that next week in Luke on Monday when we do Luke 4, where Jesus goes into the synagogue and reads this text and then says, well, boys, here I am. That's a loose paraphrase of Luke 4. The fulfillment that Jesus brings, and he declares that it's by the Spirit upon him that he's been anointed. But we need to understand that this is the whole theme that we've been building towards, that's been Isaiah's declaration all along, that the function of ministry is to do the following things when we've been anointed by the Spirit. Number one, to preach good news to the poor. Now, unfortunately, in the church, so often we have spiritualized that, and we make it poor in spirit. It's not poor in spirit that's talked about here. The Hebrew word is one that means afflicted ones. It means poor. It's talking about those that are suffering from poverty. That means, notice, that's first. And when Jesus declares that later as his ministry, he's saying that that's what he's called to, you know, first of all, to care about the poor. Now, I don't understand why that's not very much understood in churches. And maybe it is in your church better than mine, but where is your congregational budget? You know that in Deuteronomy, when the tithes were gathered, the tithes were used, number one, for paying professional workers, number two, for the celebrations, and number three, for the poor. Money of the tithes was not at all used for the buildings. How many of your churches use the greater portion of their budget for the buildings? Buildings were made by extra gifts over and above the tithe. Now, I don't even know very many Lutheran churches that tithe, much less not even pay for their buildings out of that tithe. So it's very important that we take seriously the words of Scripture when it talks about bringing good news to the poor. And where are our budgets and how much is in them for the poor? I brought this up at a congregational meeting at my church that I belong to in Olympia. Fortunately, I'm not there very often. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Anyway, I brought it up and the chairman immediately changed the subject. So I brought it up again. And he said, well, Marva, we took up an offering for the poor. And I said, yes, how much did we gather? And he said, well, $500. Well, our congregational budget is $96,000. That doesn't sound like sharing to me. You know, I just think we've got to start taking seriously care for the poor. So the very next week, I was met in the narthex by a lady who wanted my contribution towards the purchase of new silver communionware. I hit the roof. I absolutely exploded, not very nicely. My gift is not tacked. And I said, I'm sorry, you know, I just can't contribute to that. I just cannot. We have a very nice pottery set for communion, and that's just perfectly sufficient for me. And you know, on Sunday mornings when I go to communion there, it just bothers me to see that expensive silver communionware, which cost as much as that whole offering for the poor that we take. There's something wrong there. And I don't at all oppose nice silver communionware. I'm not opposed to beautiful things in the sanctuary of God. But I think that that money is supposed to be extra gifts over and beyond the tithe. And that our tithe is to be dedicated for the poor. Something for you to think about, to take into your own church, to question in your own personal life, And again, I'd like to repeat something I said earlier this week. When the question is raised, well, how much is enough to give to the poor? The answer is always more. For each of us, the answer is always more. Because I know that you can do more for the poor. I know that I can. There's certain things that I can eliminate. There's certain things that I don't need anymore. And I know that some of us have a freer lifestyle where we can send away more. Like, I don't have to own a car because I'm always taken wherever I need to go, and I get to walk a lot. And so I save a lot of money not having to have a car. And I save a lot by eating simply and those sorts of things because I live alone. A lot of you that have other responsibilities can't do that. But in your own life, what kinds of things can you cut out? What kinds of things can you change so that this verse can be put into operation? Good news to the poor does not mean patting them on the head and saying Jesus loves you. Good news to the poor means I need to rescue them from their poverty and then proclaim that the reason I do that is because Jesus loves them. Well, some of you probably don't like what I'm saying. I don't like it either, because it's very indicting of our lifestyle. Good point, that a lot of times the way we deal with the poor is giving them our leftovers. You know, and yeah. Yeah, we need, I'm glad you said that, Pastor, thank you. One of the great dangers of texts like this is us making laws out of them. You know, that you must take care of the poor, which isn't at all what God ever says. And all my comments when I talk about these things, please remember that underneath all that is the basis of the gospel. I respond to the poor because I'm grateful that the gospel has come to my life. It's never because I have to. Thank you so much for saying that, because too often I just charge in there and say, now come on, let's shape up, and forget to lay out the basis, that the reason we respond like that is because we are loved first. Good point. The gospel comes first, and our response to that is our proclaiming good news for the poor. And notice that it's because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me, and therefore it's out of his power within me and out of my response to his grace. Yes. No. Good point. Yeah. There's been a lot of struggle in church history over just this thing. What's the place of social action and what's the place of evangelism? And finally, it's kind of exciting, the church is bringing those two together, that evangelism is more credible when I'm taking care of things in social action, but I must never forget that the important thing is proclaiming the gospel. I mean, you know, men will not be saved if I just give them bread when we're talking about salvation. Exactly. That's why there's got to be the balance. Oh, I should repeat that for the tape. Men won't listen to the gospel if they're hungry. Yeah, good point. All right, let's go on. Proclaiming freedom to the captives. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped. To bind up the brokenhearted. That's a lovely picture. You know, you see somebody whose heart is broken and you bind it up. You stick it back together again. I was talking with one gentleman before class began about the struggles of divorce and when a home falls apart and the pain of that. And many who have gone through that, this ties in with what we were saying yesterday, need to be bound up. You know, their hearts have been shattered and they need to find worth in themselves again. If you look around you, there's a whole lot of people in the world. I would even go so far as to say the majority of the people around you in the world are brokenhearted and need to be bound up for various reasons. And I also want to remind you that this is a Hebrew heart we're talking about. And so it's not just emotions, it's also will and mind. People who've been shattered emotionally, people who've been shattered intellectually, people whose will has been broken and they just haven't got the guts to go on, intestinal fortitude to go on with life. We need to recognize that the brokenhearted is a very large concept. And many people around us are struggling from various sorts of rejection. And our joy and privilege in ministry is to bind them up. Now, I want to say something about how we do that. Because unfortunately in the church there are some really rotten methods. I've said before, one of the verses that I both love the most and hate the most is the verse, all things work together for good to them that love God. Because when I was going through some tough times, it really made me angry, those people that thought they dispensed with their Christian duty by saying to me, now, Marva, you shouldn't feel bad. After all things work together for good to them that love God. Da-da-da-da-da. I wanted to just wring their necks. Because that doesn't make you feel any better when you're brokenhearted to be dumped on like that. You know, it's like somebody's down in the pits and you walk over to the side of the pit and you dump on them a load of the gospel and say, there, now don't you feel better? Meanwhile, they're not only struggling with being in the pits, but trying to get out of all that gospel you dumped on them. The scripture calls it very clearly being called alongside. It uses the verb paraklesis, and we get paraclete from that, the called alongside one. That when I minister to somebody who's hurting, it's not by shouting at them from the top of the pits, there, there, you shouldn't be in the pits, which doesn't help them a whole lot to get out, but to go down in the pits with them and stand beside them and weep with those who weep. I can't say that enough because I'm so disturbed by the lousy job that many of us Christians do, and I include myself in that. I'm just as bad of a failure as you. That many times we do such a lousy job at caring about people who are hurting because we don't stand them with them in their hurt. We just sort of dump on them how they ought to feel better. And that was especially hard for me because after all, I'm a church professional. I study the Bible 16 hours a day. And people would say, Marva, you ought to know better. And I'd say, yeah, I ought to know better, but I don't feel better. And it made me all the more guilty, which made me all the more depressed, which made me all the more guilty, which made me all the more depressed. Which you get those kind of cycles. And the only way to stop that kind of a downward cycle is to stop it short and announce grace. And one of the best ways to announce grace is to hug somebody or touch them or cry with them. And then when they hear the gospel, then we can start encouraging them to get out of the pit. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think it's just critical because there's so many hurting people, and we of all people, God's people, ought to know how to be compassionate. And the way to be compassionate is to be with. Come passionate, to have passion with. So to bind up the brokenhearted is to be brokenhearted with them. That doesn't mean that we lose our faith. It doesn't mean that I get into depression along with those who are depressed. But it means that I really share with them the pain. I have a little thing on my desk that says, Lord, teach us to laugh again, but don't ever let us forget that we cried. It's out of our own sense of our own brokennesses that we minister to other people who are broken. Thirdly, proclaim freedom to the captives. Oh, that's just a lovely thought. I've been writing to a man who's on death row for 2 years now. 2 years ago, I would have never done such a thing. But I was reading a Sojourners magazine, which, by the way, I have a copy for you. I was reading Sojourners, and here was this page saying, if you want to write to somebody on death row, and I quickly turned the page. And then I had to turn back, and I quickly turned too, and I had to turn back. I could not get away from that page. So finally I wrote in and said, okay, send me a name for somebody in Washington, and I was hoping like crazy they wouldn't, because I didn't really want to do it. But I felt compelled in a positive way. So the letter came back, sorry we don't have the names of Washington, and I breathed a huge sigh of relief. And about 2 weeks later, they sent me a letter with the name of my prisoner. His name is Morris. So I wrote to him, I said, Dear Morris, I got your name from the Mennonite Central Committee to write to you if you want to have a friend. But if you don't, that's okay, I understand. I gave him all sorts of leeway to get out of it. He wrote back and said, yes, I would like you to be my friend. It's one of the best things that's ever happened to me. Because Morris has taught me more about the grace of God because of what's happened as we've written back and forth. When I was going through my toughest times, even though he's not a Christian yet, we're working on that, he really spoke grace to me and wrote to encourage me. But one day I was writing to him about that a friend of mine had given me some pink roses. pink is the color of joy, and I just get ecstatic over pink roses. And so I was thrilled all over the place. And I wrote that in the letter, and then I thought, you probably think that's stupid, and I don't even know if that's worth writing to you. And please respond to me and tell me if you want me to write things like that or if you'd rather I'd not be so dumb. And he wrote back and said, you brought so much release into my cell. He said, you gave me dignity, first of all, because you let me be a person. And then later, when he was so helpful to me, I wrote him and thanked him for that, and he said, you gave me dignity twice by letting me help you. And one day he sent a little pink bird that he'd made out of pink paper, that origami, you know? And he said, I can't send you a pink rose, but I made this for you.
I wrote back in response to that and just thanked him all over the place, and he wrote back again how much that had given him freedom and given him relief. That's just exciting for me, because I didn't know how I could fulfill Jesus inviting us to care about those in prison. And just a simple letter gives them a moment of relief anyway. That's been a really good experience to me. I'd really recommend it to any of you that might like, because there's lots of people that are looking for writing correspondence. In the last issue of Sojourners, in the connection pages, there are about 4 people in prison asking for somebody to write to them. So if that's a ministry you might like to do, that's a way to live out this verse and bring relief. But it goes beyond that. Morris, I think, is in prison unjustly. At least he's on death row unjustly. He says that he's innocent, but that he's never gotten a decent trial. I don't know what all the circumstances are in that, but I do know that it's been held up and held up, and he hasn't gotten decent legal counsel and just all kinds of stuff. And you know as well as I do that a lot of people in prison don't deserve to be there, but are there because they've not had the money to get adequate counsel. That it's usually the poor that wind up in the clink. And so there's things that you and I need to be doing to protest that. There's things that you and I can be doing to secure better legal aid for the poor. Why is it that the majority of people in prison are black? Because they're coming out of ghetto situations where they're not getting decent education. They're coming out of situations that are just rife with tension and they haven't got a chance. You and I need to be doing something about the ghettos in order that they don't wind up in prison. You see my point? There's just a whole lot of stuff involved in this proclaiming release for the captive. And there's all kinds of opportunities for us to be involved at whatever level you're able to be involved in. Please don't get frustrated as I talk about this text that you can't be doing anything. Of course you can't all. We need to pick our particular sphere and go for it with gusto. You know, I can't do a whole lot about some things, but I am talking to people in the state of Washington about what's going on in the prison. Because I'm concerned that a lot of dignity is being destroyed. And there is something I can do about it. I live in Olympia. I can besiege their offices and make a test of myself. Release for the prisoners. Literally, in the Hebrew, that says, to the imprisoned ones, opening. And some translations say opening the eyes of the blind. It can be either there. Those that are in prison, it was dungeons, and so it's very dark. And so opening means to bring them into the light. We need to understand that there's all sorts of ways that we bring light to the blind. That there's all sorts of ways we bring relief for people that are in prison. You know people, don't you, that are imprisoned by their fears? And how can you set them free from their fears? We talked about that, for example, last night in the Unity Forum. You know, that some people are afraid of unity because they think that's going to be disruptive to their faith. And how can we, with sensitivity, encourage people not to be frightened by those things? Or what sort of things are you frightened by? Or people around you, are they frightened by the economic situation? How can you bring relief from that kind of a captivity? So this again, is very large. There's just all kinds of opportunities. And the delightful thing about our ministries that gets me so excited is that each one of us is a unique person with specific gifts exactly suited to our circumstances. That you have just exactly what you need in order to be a minister to the person to whom God has called you, so that you might set them free from their captivity. Now, the point is a need for us to be sensitive to that, for us to recognize this is a fear that I can do something about. This is a person that's troubled by something. How can I reach out in tenderness and minister to that person? So when it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these things, do you see the multiplicity of possibilities? And anytime anybody runs out of ideas for ministry, please come talk to me and I'll give you 49 more. That's 7 times 7, that means perfection multiplied. As the text goes on, verse 2, and I'm moving too fast, are we? To proclaim the year of God's acceptance and the day of his vengeance. I think that's a very important contrast that we saw also yesterday, when God said, in a moment of anger, I hid my fist from you, but forever my compassion. You know, it's the year of acceptance, and it's a day of vengeance. It helps us to see that grace is the larger, and wrath is a very important part of grace. We must always have that intention, that wrath is part of grace, and it's deserved, and it's part of God's character, that's very important, but wrath is not nearly so large. The very interesting thing is that when Jesus quotes this text, he doesn't even say the thing about vengeance. He cuts off the text at the day of acceptance, I mean the year of acceptance. And then our job is to comfort all the mourning ones. I've already talked about how we need to do that, by being with them in their mourning instead of just jumping on them. Now, to give to those mourning ones in Zion, to give them ornaments which are signs of joy instead of ashes, which is a sign of distress and sorrow. I put this on the board so that you can see that it's a Hebrew pun. It's the first one here. I didn't write that one very well, did I? Okay, what you need to see, if you can't see this, you can come up later and look at it, what I want you to notice is that these Hebrew words have three consonants. This is the one that we pronounce T, and this is the one that we pronounce, and this is the one that we pronounce like an R. And this is the other word. This is the word for ornament, and this is the word for ashes. And it's these same two letters just inverted. And so a Hebrew person reading along catches the pun and chuckles a bit. I think we miss that in English because oil of crown of beauty and ashes doesn't have any pun in it at all. But as long as you know that pun is there, it doesn't matter if you can't read Hebrew. You can just chuckle a bit and pretend you understood. Those other letters are another pun that comes up two verses later. Now, why it's important to notice that a pun is there? Why do we use puns anyway? To catch people's attention, right? You know, I tell you jokes just to keep you awake. The reason for sticking a pun in there is it sort of grabs you and you look to see if you read it right. My dad does that all the time. He does it so fast, it's just great. He always inverts letters. Like when he's talking about food, he does it especially, and he talks about potato chips and stutter butts. And, would you go to the desk and get me a Bubba Rand? And he does it so fast that you don't even notice until you're all of a sudden wondering. And I started picking up on that, and I did it all the time. And when I was teaching at University of Idaho about 10 years ago, I said, oh, I was so gabberflasted. And my class just sort of waited a long while and shook their heads, you know, and wondered if I'd just slip of the tongue. That's like when I say absolutely, positively. You know, the reason for doing that is to capture attention. Now, Isaiah does that here to say, whoa, look at this. What used to be ashes, what used to be mourning, God is going to change that into a crown, ornament of celebration and joy. That's a magnificent picture. And the exciting thing is that it's true. One of the thrills of my life is how God takes things that absolutely we thought were going to destroy us, and he turns them into means for ministry. That we can understand somebody because we've been through that too. Or we can reach out to people because we understand the struggle that they're going through. That he really does take our sorrows and turns them into causes for celebration. Next, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Now oil, you know, is used for anointing, and so it's oftentimes in scripture a figure of joy, and that we have this oil instead of mourning. A garment of praise, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of, actually the word there is dim. You know, a spirit that's getting dim. Instead we have praise that seems to always get brighter. They will be called oaks, or in some translations you might have terebinth of righteousness. And that's a symbol of a lofty tree, and a righteousness that really stands out. There's this majestic tree on the Heart Lake Trail that every time I go on that trail, I just pause at it because it's such a beautiful thing. A planting of the Lord. Now, that's a very strong biblical image that happens all over the place. Paul picks that up when he says you're rooted and grounded. You know, when you plant something, you don't just stick it on the ground. You dig a hole and you put it in there and you spread out the roots and you put soil over the roots so they really stick in there well. And then you pack it down really well and you water it and you make sure the water gets all around. You take a lot of care to plant, to establish, until you're made firm. So when we're called the planting of the Lord, that means God's taken a lot of care to establish us. Now why? For the display of His splendor. Our English isn't very good there. I'm not satisfied with English translation, because what it uses in the Hebrew is one of those advanced verb forms I was telling you about the other day. In this case, it's called hispael, and that's a verb form that if we properly translate it, it means for Yahweh to get to be glorified by means of the people. And so we don't do that very easily in English, and so we just translate it for Yahweh to be glorified, or for the display of His glory. But what it really means is that God causes, but it's by means of the people that He is glorified. And so it's a passive intensive reflexive. I think that's right. You understand that? So it's the action of God, but it's the vesselness of the people, that they are the revealers of His glory by what they become. And isn't that true? Isn't for you one of the greatest signs of the power of God, you're observing what He does in people? And you see, my goodness, look at the healing that He caused. I told you about that yesterday, and I said it so fast that it might not have come out clearly. I wanted the example to really give glory to God. But I didn't understand this until one day I was telling a friend about it, that 3 years ago, when I was going through a very discouraging time, I got a bad abscess in my mouth that caused my whole body to be sort of infected, and I was also under a lot of strain emotionally at that time, and I wound up in the hospital. The infection just did me in, and it threw my insulin balance way out of whack, and I wound up in the hospital. And I had the same kind of abscess just this May, only even more severe, and it filled my whole body with infection again. But because God had granted so much healing in my life over the last 2 years, that instead of winding up in the hospital, I swam 4 miles. And I just look at that and I think, my heavens, if that doesn't show the power of God, I don't know what does. That was just magnificent for me to come to grips with and understand that He had done that in my life. That was just amazing to me. That is a sign of His glory. It's a way in which His splendor is revealed. Now look in your own life. Whenever I use personal stories, that's so you'll transfer that into your own life. Have you seen the magnificent way that God has revealed His glory in you? And I know you have, because you're God's person, and He's doing miracles all the time. Oh dear, we've got to go on. Let's go a little more quickly through the rest of this chapter. Oh, yes. Verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. The point of verse 4 is just that God is going to restore His people. And let's go on to verse 5, because here's the other time. Those people who used to be strangers will now be the shepherds of your flock. And the sons of foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And here's the other pun. And this time the pun is not by means of reversing two consonants, but it's just that the initial consonant is different. So the first word is ikar, and the second word is nekar. Okay? And so they end with the same sound, kar. You spell that C-A-R. But it begins in the first one with if, and the second one with nay. And so once again, the pun just draws our attention to, wow, they used to be foreigners, and now they're plowmen. Now they are people who are in relationship to us. So it's just talking about the restoration that God has created. Verse 6. And you yourself shall be called priests of the Lord. I want you to notice that because it's saying that when the aliens come in, there's still a special place for God's people. They have a special function. They're called priests of the Lord. And in so doing, they minister. They're ministers of our God. And they will feed on the wealth of nations. That is just this picture of restoration. Instead of same as a double portion, and they inherit the land again. Now notice that as verse 8 begins, I, the Lord, I myself, Yahweh, we've seen that over and over and over in Isaiah. That's one of his characteristics, that he shows us this accentuation of, I myself, Yahweh, your covenant God, I'm the one that's going to give me the path. Go to the end of this chapter, the last two verses. Whoa, not the mic. As a bridegroom adorns himself, that's the picture. I've been saying all week that the Hebrew people are very tangible, and they use these pictures that you can really get a handle on in order to explain something. And here it's the kind of delightfulness. Now, have you ever seen some people who are madly in love with each other on their wedding day not be just radiant? You know, weddings are such a delight because everybody's so beautiful. There's nothing more beautiful than a very much in love bride. And even as she is so beautiful, adorning herself with her jewels, and the bridegroom is wearing, you know, this turban, that's the same way that our delight in the Lord just crowns us with beauty. That's a lot like one of my favorite verses in the Psalms, in Psalm 34, when it says, look to the Lord and be radiant. You know, that as we are the people of God delighting in him, that's just got to be visible. It just is. Not because we work at it, but because when you're madly in love with God, that's just evident. And that's the way we minister in the world. And it's not evident in you like it's evident in the person next to you. And that's where it's really exciting. Because some people won't notice it in you, but they'll notice it in them. And other people won't notice it in them, but they'll notice it in you. And God needs every one of us for the particular way we radiate. We're all different sorts of radiators. And the possibility of it, the for sure, absolutely, possibly that it's going to happen, is underscored in the last verses of the chapter, when it says, for as the earth brings forth. And you know that ground does that. You know, where there's good soil and the water happens, and if there's a seed, it's going to grow. I just love gardens. They're so much fun to watch them. I can't grow them for anything. I've got a black thumb, but it's sure fun to see them, you know, when they just come up. It just happens, because that's the nature of things. In the same way, it's the nature of things, because the sovereign Lord, Yahweh himself, God of all gods in covenant relationship with us, is going to make righteousness and praise spring up. So notice again, it's not our effort. It's not because we crank it up. It's because God is in the business of creating righteousness. And God is doing praise. And that praise happens in us to his glory. Well, we have 6 minutes left to do four more chapters. Don't worry, we can do it. Chapter 62. I had planned only to scribble through the rest of these just to point out some things to you because we don't have time. If you're more interested in Isaiah, as I said, I am teaching it for 39 weeks in Olympia, and we are going to tape all those. And if you're interested, you can send to the corporation, Sam, and my secretary takes care of all that stuff. I think they sound terrible on tape, so I wouldn't advise it if I were you. Chapter 62. Just look with me at the images in the first several verses. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silence. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in Yahweh's hand. Isn't that gorgeous? And notice again all the imagery we've been seeing over the course of these days. The imagery of life, the imagery of name, the imagery of Yahweh's hand, the imagery of God himself creating that in us. The same ideas just keep surfing around and around and around in Isaiah. So I wanted you to see that here. And then go to the very end of the chapter, the last verse. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Notice that emphasis on name. The Hebrew name is the characterization of who you are. And we will be called the holy people, means we will be. But even if God is kadosh, set apart, holy, so we are set apart by his grace. I always like to say God has made us saints. Now the problem is us learning how to act like the saints that we are. We are saints. We are set apart. And now our privilege as the people of God is to grow in grace, that God more and more works in us that sainthood so that we live it instead of just be it. We are it, but we don't act like it all the time. We shall be called the redeemed of the Lord. It's by his covenant relationship with us. Yahweh, notice it's all in capitals again. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And we're sought after. The city no longer deserted. When we are radiant with the love of the Lord, people are going to be wanting to know what we've got. They're going to want to know the good news of the gospel when they observe that in us. I think of a story of a nurse who worked in a senior citizen center. And there was this one patient that just kept throwing up all the time. And everybody just hated to have to go clean a room except this one little nurse who's a Christian. And she'd go in there and just clean away and clean it up. And these other nurses were just baffled by that. They just couldn't understand this little nurse. They thought she was weird or something. And so one day somebody finally asked her, and she said, well, this is what I do for the Lord, and I'll gladly clean up vomit for the Lord. And they were so overwhelmed by that that they started to talk to her about it, and she just got to tell everybody about the love of the Lord. In the same way, I have a friend who is a German man who's very shy because he thinks that he has a terrible accent problem. But everybody at his office knows that he's the most gracious man around. And when anybody has a problem, they go to Peter. And Peter has brought I don't know how many people to the Lord. Because he's just so gentle and loving and such a neat guy. Just sought after us when we are filled with the presence of God. And see, that again is not something we work at. It's something we receive. And you and I need to be opening ourselves to receiving that. Let's scribble ahead to chapter 64. In 64, oh, I wish we could spend more time on this one, too. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze. Do you notice that Exodus imagery also? I've been saying that all week. That sounds like Sinai. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and plant yourself on the top of a mountain and set it on fire. There's just overtones of that. The way God came was so splendiferous. Everybody noticed and was terrified. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. That's a powerful statement. If you look at all the pagan deities, there are no other gods who act on the behalf of those who wait for him. I think it would have been terribly difficult to live in the time of Roman and Greek mythology when there were so many gods and all of them were at war with each other and you had to figure out which one to placate at which time. And so-and-so god is mad at me now, so which god can I get on my side to fight that god? Man, that'd be scary. How freeing it is to know that our God waits upon us even as we wait for him. That he desires to minister to our needs. No eyes seen anything like that. No ears perceived anything like that. But notice the next part. That we continue to sin against you. You were angry, so how can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. Does that sound familiar? Who quotes that? The Apostle Paul. Yeah. We are shriveled up like a leaf. No one calls on your name. You've hidden your face from us. But notice in verse 8. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. One of the most exciting things about Isaiah is always there's that grace. Every time he gets into a part of acknowledging our sin, there's always that remembrance, but we are your people. recognizing that even when we are like filthy rags, even when we acknowledge our sin, God is still God and a God who cares for us. I just can't get over that, because any time I fall away and do something dumb, which is 94 times a day, here is always that message, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. One of these days I want to write a book on the word yet in Scripture. That just fascinates me how many times that word is used to say, da-da-da-da-da-da, but yet, God is still our Father. Like Jonah says, yet 40 days. Yeah. Good point. He's referring to the first article of the Creed when we say, God our Father, maker of heaven and earth, that we believe in that. Turn to chapter 65, and in the 1 minute that remains, let me just show you some verses there. I know that's a lie. We're already 2 minutes over time. Verse 17 to 19. I just want to point this out because we've been talking about this all week, and this pulls it together. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And this is picked up again then in the book of Revelation. The former things will not be remembered, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. The sound of weeping and crying will not be heard anymore. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. And then verse 24 and 25. This promise of God, I just think you need to know where this promise is, because we say it a lot of times. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. What a tremendous statement. Before we even thought about praying, God already had it answered. And I'm sure you've seen that happen in your life a lot of times. One really delightful time when I was first freelancing and absolutely stark-raving broke, I was driving home from Tacoma in a borrowed car and praying that somehow God would deliver some money to my doorstep, because I owed money at Pacific Lutheran University, and I just didn't have any at all. And I got home, and in my mailbox were two checks. And one was from a church I'd done a retreat for 6 months before, and they'd forgotten to send me an honorarium. And now they sent it. And the other was from a church that I'd been leading worship for, and I thought I was doing it for free. And they said, well, we just appreciate your being there and send some money. And so I only needed $100, and God sent $120 just to remind me that he always blesses more than. You know, before I even called upon him, he'd already answered, because that had to be stuck into my mailbox. I mean, it had to be mailed several days before. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The emphasis being that God is always attentive. What a tremendous word of assurance when we are filthy rags. And the last verse, this picture of hope and restoration, that the wolf and the lamb will feed together. You know, there's just not going to be any more destruction in this holy mountain. That's a picture of the restoration we'll talk about more tomorrow. I want you to notice that verse, because it's going to come up more prominently in the chapters tomorrow. If you want to read ahead, it's chapters 12 and 35 tomorrow. Let's close with prayer. And then I'm going to run away fast, because I'm hiking up to Holden today. Father, what a joy to observe your grace. And every time we get into your word, it thrills me to the bone. Thank you so much that we have the privilege of being your people, that we have the privilege of having your word and your spirit here to anoint us with your presence. I pray that what we have learned today will fill us with joy to overflowing, and a joy that doesn't pass away with the world's things, but a joy that is deep and rich and everlasting, because it's based on your eternal love. You are our covenant God. You've brought us into relationship with you. Now send us out to serve you, to bring your light to a dark world, to set free those who are in captivity, to give sight to the blind, to bind up those that are brokenhearted, to proclaim good news to the poor. We go out not because we have to, but because we want to, in your grace.